Nathan. Good morning, church. First Timothy chapter 1. Who's excited for a new series this morning? That's good. That's good because we got one. We are going to be in First Timothy. Broke this down into 18 messages. This is going to take us from today till the end of actually Labor Day weekend. And then we got a couple of things, different things that we're going to do leading up to Easter, including Easter and just after, but we'll be back to 1 Timothy right after. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen, we've had some big examples recently of winning and losing. You know, there was a hockey game recently that was a pretty big deal, and there was an election last week, and depending on your party affiliation, depending on your citizenship with respect to those two examples of an election and a hockey game, you may feel like a winner or you may feel like a loser, depending on who you were cheering for. And prior to the outcome, prior to like knowing who was going to be elected, prior to the outcome of the game, there's like all kinds of like emotions that we go through. There was tension, there was excitement, there was fear, there was momentum, there was frustration, and in the end, when the result is known, in both the election and the hockey game, in the end, there is anguish for some, and there is joy for others. Now, as Christians, we know the outcome of the biggest event in human history. In fact, we know the outcome of human history. Like, we know how this is all going to turn out. And in the end, we know that we're going to be living in a place, and look at this verse from Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be living in a place where nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the end game. That's the result. That's the close of the election. That's the end of the hockey game, so to speak. But before we get there, we have to think about all of the years between this moment right now and Revelation 21, 27, where we live right now. Being a Christian before the outcome is known, living out our Christian life with the tension and the excitement and the fear and the momentum and the frustration of being part of his church in the midst of a hostile environment to being the church. There are external frustrations and pressures that we feel, but if we're being honest, are we being honest here today? If we're being honest, there's a lot of that even internal to the church. Internal turmoil before we get to that day. And it might even seem to us like it does during an election, like it does during a hockey game. The outcome seems uncertain to us. And even though we read Revelation 21 and we know, still in the midst of it, it might seem that we don't know. And we aren't sure, and the outcome is less certain to us. Where everything still seems to be hanging in the balance because we're right in the middle of it. And so while it's true that in the end we win, until that day, local churches remain in the fight. And it is a battle. And that's the language that the Apostle Paul uses here. Writing to his young pastoral protege, Timothy, he said this. And I actually want you, I know we're in 1 Timothy 1 because we're starting this out. But I want you to turn over to chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy 6, 12, notice this first line. And if you have a pen or a highlighter in your hand or using an e-Bible, highlight this first line of verse 12, chapter 6. Fight, this is Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. And that's the overarching message and theme of this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. And as he writes this to Timothy, he's describing in the rest of the letter, he's describing the divergent doctrines, the dangers, the deceptions, the divisiveness that happens in the church, and even the, if you don't mind, the just plain dumb things that Christians do to each other, right? This is what Paul's addressing, what every church must face before we get to that wonderful picture of the end. And that's what this series is about, fighting the good fight of the faith. And we start this fight, curiously, by talking about love and making love our aim. Not love the way the world around us thinks of love. That's one of the deceptions that we'll talk about. But true biblical love that comes from God, true biblical love that ought to define us as a church and as Christians. That has to be our aim. That's what we're going to go after here in 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 7. So you have your Bibles open. I'm going to read these first seven verses, and then we'll get into it. Sound good? All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. All right, that should be fun to look at, right? Before we get into it, though, let's look at the first two verses, just one and two. This is the ascription to the letter. It was written by Paul. He IDs himself here, identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by a command of God and Savior and Savior, God and Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, this is a calling that Paul himself did not seek out, but he was called and commissioned to this office of apostle. If you want to read about that, his initial testimony is given to us in Acts chapter 9. And then there were some people who were questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship. So he gives a good defense of his apostleship in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. But Paul is called to this office of apostle, a sent one, commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ to lead in the church. And he is at that point, in fact, the preeminent leader of the church. And at the time of writing, he's already spent some time in prison, what we would call his first imprisonment in Rome. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28 and place it on the timeline. This is toward the end of his life, toward the end of his ministry. And he's writing with the authority of being apostle, but almost more importantly, from our perspective, yes, he has this apostolic office. Yes, he's speaking with this authority, but almost more importantly to us, he's speaking as one who has all this relational capital that he's built up as he's traveled around the Mediterranean world, all through Turkey, Asia Minor, into Achaia and Macedonia and over to Rome and all the places he's traveled. And he's built all this relational capital because of this long and faithful ministry. And he knows Timothy really well, been part of his traveling team, but has known him since his conversion and helped to mentor him and grow him. He knows the Ephesian church. Paul knows the Ephesian church really well. And he's commissioned Timothy to go there to set things in order. And we see the affection that Timothy, that Paul has for Timothy, calling him my true child in the faith. It's such a warm greeting. And this is a seasoned and respected mentor in Paul who's writing to a young man for whom he feels deep loyalty and love. And he's expressing his desire here that Timothy's life would be overflowing. You see the words there in verse 2, with grace and with mercy and with the peace of God in his life. He wants all of these things for Timothy. He loves him so deeply. After the ascription and setting up who's written the letter and who's received the letter, he gets into it. And I want us to look first at verse 5, because this is where we're getting the gist of this message, of this particular set of verses. And he says in verse 5, the aim or the purpose and intent of our charge, charge meaning of this instruction, it's even a command. One lexicon says this is a command flowing from his authority as an apostle, the office that God gave him. So the aim of our charge is love. And he says this in verse 5 after describing what we have not yet looked at in verses 3 and 4, which is the difficult situation that they're facing in this church in Ephesus. And he says, the aim of our charge is love. He's saying Pastor Timothy and these elders are responsible now to lead the church through the crisis they're facing, the challenges that they're facing, but to do so with the aim being love. And so this is what we're going to be looking at in this message, when the God-given aim is to love, and all of us should be seeing this outline as a personal pledge, every statement related to a commitment that we should all be making as believers. When the God-given aim is to love, first of all, I will recognize all threats to the gospel. This is the responsibility of every one of us. Paul isolates in this letter a number of threats, again, internal threats mostly, some external threats to the integrity of the gospel, and he's talking to his personal appointee to the church, Timothy, and he's urging him in verse 3, back to verse 3 now, he's urging him to charge certain persons. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We all know who he's talking about, right? Like, the letter's going to the church, and Timothy's reading it, and he's using the euphemism certain persons, but you have to know, Timothy knows exactly who he's talking about in the church. Certain persons, but he doesn't name them. And you might wonder, why doesn't he name them? Well, maybe he doesn't name them because these certain persons have not yet gotten to the place where they're teaching outright heresy, something that is so anti to the gospel that they just have to be ushered to the door and out. But they're committing mild distortions, medium-sized distortions of the gospel that could be heading in a very bad direction. And he doesn't want to name them yet because perhaps they're going to repent. Perhaps they're going to turn it around and get this thing fixed. And he doesn't want to necessarily embarrassing them by putting their names in the letter. So he uses this phrase, certain persons. So Timothy is to charge these certain unnamed persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's a really important phrase. You're going to hear that repeatedly now through the rest of the message. That these folks are not to be teaching that which is different from that which should be taught. And in this case, what Paul is saying is anything that deviates from the gospel that I taught you. The church in Ephesus didn't have the advantage that we have of having the New Testament in our hands. We have the 27 books of the New Testament, part of the canon of God's scripture. We have that to refer to, the authoritative word of God. But Timothy didn't have that. The Ephesian church didn't have that. They were relying on oral teaching that they had heard, and now beginning to rely on these letters that are being written to help them understand the gospel. So at this point, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, make sure that the only thing that's being taught there is the very thing that I taught when I was there. And get the church realigned to that. And this is it, this to understand what's going on here, this phrase, different doctrine, we have to first understand what is the pure and true doctrine. And so two very important words here in church history and understanding theology. The first one is the word orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is believing established doctrine and adhering to original belief. Orthodoxy, you can have an Orthodox church, capital O, and it might have that in the name, and that means a certain thing. But orthodoxy, small o, is merely a description of believing the historic truths of the gospel. And we are an Orthodox church. We would say a small O Orthodox church. We believe these historic truths. We believe the scriptures in the first century. The scriptures were written to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and given to us. And then we have this body of scholars called the Church Fathers who came about in the second century. And really, the Church Fathers, many of them overlapped with the apostles. They would even know them. And they were writing and beginning to apply the scriptures and affirm the scriptures in so many ways. And so 2,000 years later, all these generations later, what are we doing? We're teaching a historic truth. Beware anyone who comes up with something new. I'm much more impressed by somebody who's referring back to the church fathers and back to the scriptures to say, this is the thing that we believe. This is what's orthodox. It's the established doctrine, and we're adhering to original belief. Now, in contrast to that, what Paul is cautioning about here is something called heterodoxy. And this is contrary, the definition of this is heterodoxy is contrary or different, there's the word from the text, different from an acknowledged standard, a traditional form, or an established religion, holding unorthodox opinions or doctrines. Both of those definitions are from Merriam-Webster. And so this is the counterpoint. This is the opposite of orthodoxy, would be heterodoxy. And the Ephesian church was flirting with heterodoxy. Rather than embracing the historic truth, in their case, very fresh, it had just come from the Apostle Paul, they were now in danger of embracing heterodoxy or a different doctrine. And the curious thing about this is, Paul saw this coming for this church years before. He had been to Ephesus and he was making plans to leave there. He says in Acts chapter 20 that he felt constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Almost everybody was telling him not to do it. They really felt like if he went to Jerusalem, the way the religious leaders were there, he was going to end up arrested, if not dead. And the long and the short of it was he went to Jerusalem, he got arrested, and eventually ended up dead. So they weren't wrong. But he's with these elders in Ephesus, and he's leaving, and it's a very tearful goodbye. Read Acts 20, and it's very emotional. And as Paul is leaving them, he has a major concern for the church in Ephesus. And he says this to them in Acts 20, 29 to 31. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, so an internal threat, not external, but from inside the church, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then he charges them, therefore, be alert. Now, you read that about Ephesus, and you think about churches today, you think about our church today, and you realize this was not a problem that was unique to the church in Ephesus in the first century. This is the kind of thing that churches throughout the 2,000 years of church history have dealt with. Heterodoxy, and beyond that, heresy. In fact, we know about the Ephesian church. We have a lot about the Ephesian church in the New Testament, and it was like a lot of churches. It was a wonderful church. It was trying to live for Jesus. They had great leadership there. They were on mission for Christ, but they were also like every other church in history. They struggled. So much so that by the end of the first century, Jesus sent them a letter. One of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In the letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said this through the Apostle John. He dictates the letter to him, and John delivers the letter. And to the church in Ephesus, he says, I have this against you. You have lost the love that you had at first. What a devastating thing to hear from Jesus, you know? This is the same church. This is the church at Ephesus. A church of Jesus Christ, saved people in it, but struggling tremendously to stay on track. They'd forgotten this essential aspect of the gospel. They'd abandoned the love they had at first. And Paul is so concerned that he takes this the unnerving risk. In our passage, he says certain persons, and he says it twice. But by the time you get to verse 20, he recognizes that the issue is so severe that he has to name at least a couple of names. And he mentions in verse 20 Hymenaeus and Alexander and says, these guys, they've been blaspheming, they've been defaming God, they've distorted the gospel beyond recognition. Listen, he went on, verse 4, in admonishing them. That's a little bit of the history of this church. He says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. And undoubtedly, Paul is talking about these Jewish mythologies, which we don't know a ton about today. We don't really hear about. We're going to come back to this in chapter 4 because he raises the issue again, but they were taking like these mystical, mysterious stories, these mythologies from Jewish theology and history, and they were now trying to embed those into an understanding of the gospel. And this was a distortion of the gospel message. It was hindering the mission as the church spent, you know, the church ends up. When this kind of stuff happens in the church, you know what happens? I'm speaking as a pastor and as an elder in this church now. You know what happens? We end up spending a stupid amount of time dealing with nonsense issues that are not about the gospel. Right? And we don't want to spend time on that kind of stuff. And that's exactly why Paul's trying to get this church back on track. Now, skip down to verse 6 and see this. We'll come back. But these certain persons, he mentions them again, by swerving from these, again, what we're going to see in verse 5 in a moment, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, which they are not. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. So they want to be respected in the church for teaching, for being pastors and teachers in the church, but they don't have that office without understanding either what they are saying. They don't even understand what they're saying, or the things about which they make confident assertions. And I like, this is like today. This is today with social media. This is like, listen, the past couple of weeks, there are so many experts on geopolitics right now. All these people on social media who know exactly how to solve every geopolitical problem that's happening in the world. Can I say this verse applies to you? You have no idea what you're talking about. You understand, you do not understand what you're saying, and you do not understand, because every time these posts go up, so confident, I know how to solve the Russia thing, you know? I know how to solve that from Barrie, Ontario. They should just ask me. Confident assertions, that's these people in the church. They have no idea what they're saying, but they're all full of bluster. I'm just saying it's astounding how much time can be lost to our ministry having to address this nonsense, having to sort through vain, the word means fruitless discussions, things, discussions and arguments that are going nowhere, where I ask myself, why am I wasting my time talking about this? Now, what I'm not talking about, so this is not meant, I'm going to tie my shoe while I talk about this next part. So I don't want to trip. You got me on camera? Harvest Online, can you see me right now? All right. What we're not talking about is people who have genuine inquiry, who are trying to grow in Christ and have questions. That's not what we're talking about. We're not saying don't bring your questions, and even it might seem like a silly question, bring that question. What we're talking about are not people who are bringing questions that they're trying to ask so they can grow in Christ. What we are talking about are people who are just spouting off about things they have no clue about. That's the difference here. So continue to bring your questions. But this all begs the question, what are the issues today? Because we can look at Jewish mythologies and how that was influenced the gospel, and that's part of what Paul's talking about for the Ephesian church. But then we want to ask the question, like, how are we to look at this today, and what are the issues we might be facing in the church? In other words, what different doctrines or what heterodoxies are in the church today, our church? What myths and speculations are we facing? You know, Paul's concern here is that these beliefs and practices, and this is where it's so important for us to hear what Paul is saying, because these beliefs and practices still sound Christian and have some gospel in them, and so these discussions end up running through the pews and are discussed at small groups, but have nothing actually to do with the gospel. We're not talking about outside threats, but internal ones. We're addressing issues that are relevant to us inside the church. Yes, the culture around us is hostile to the gospel. I get it. That's not what this is about. This is about sorting out the nonsense that's sitting right in front of me this morning. What heterodoxy is in here. Do you want a list? Of course do you do. That's why you come. I want the list. Spill it, Dugard, spill it. Let's hear it. Different doctrines. I got a bunch of examples here. I'm not going to spend any time on them. I'm just going to drop them and let them sit. And then we're going to come back. We're going to come back to these as we go through the book. Different doctrines. Here's this one. These are all gospels. These are all distortions or heterodoxy related to the gospel. The all paths lead to God gospel. Do you know it's very likely there are people right here in the room who still believe that all paths lead to God? It's shocking. Okay, I said I wasn't going to talk about them. Second one, prosperity gospel. We talked about that a lot in the last series, so I'm not going to talk about that. How about this one? The affirming, love and accept everyone gospel. Okay, that's a big one. The me-centered gospel. This is a big one. You know where this one comes into play? Again, I'm going to talk about this one. So the me-centered gospel, you know where this one comes into play? Is in our worship sets. Because I'm telling you, there are so many gospel artists, worship leaders, writing songs, and they're writing, quote-unquote, worship songs, but when you read them, you wonder who's being worshipped because they're so me-centered in the lyrics. And listen, we want songs that are gospel-centered. We want songs that direct our attention to the Lord. We want songs that will take us vertical to Him. We don't need to sing a lot of songs about ourselves, about how great we are, or claiming anything for ourselves. Let's just get our focus on Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why there's a lot of songs being written are never going to be played on this stage. Never going to be part of our worship set. Okay, that was a pretty good rant, but it wasn't in the original notes. All right, how about this one? The checkmark Christianity gospel. Checkmark Christianity gospel. This is where I think being a Christian is just checking off a couple of boxes every week. As long as I check all the boxes, I went to church, I gave some money, I served, I went to small group, whatever it is, I just check all the boxes and I'm a good Christian. This is a variation on the old one, which was a legalistic gospel, where we just followed all the rules. How about this one? One of my favorites, the theological fathead gospel. This is the person who has a little bit of truth and then like they're just dangerous with it, right? Because they've just learned and learned and learned and learned and learned, but it's all about the intellectual growth of their mind as opposed to anything changing their hearts. And so they want sermons that are very, very rich in content and they could do without the application. I just want to know more. And knowledge is very dangerous apart from us applying it. Right, that's the theological fathead gospel. The peace at all costs gospel, that's not biblical. And then the gospel light gospel, where I don't want to offend anybody with the gospel. There's whole churches that have built their whole program around this, where I round off the edges and I sugarcoat the gospel and I make it soft and palatable for everybody to eat so nobody's ever offended by the gospel. That's the gospel light gospel. And that's just a sampling. That's a quick sampling of the internal threats. I have no doubt that there are people who believe all of these gospels who are part of our church, whether watching online or here in the room, and some of you might be struggling with some of this and are willing to admit that. It's just a sampling of the internal threats that we're facing. And our first step in addressing all of that is recognizing that the threats exist. And then I need to step up to my stewardship of it, my stewardship of the gospel. So instead of being devoted to these myths and endless genealogies and all these speculations, I'm committed instead, partway through verse 4, you see this, I'm committed rather to the stewardship from God. We'll look at that phrase in a moment. The stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. One translation calls the stewardship from God God's plan. Another translation calls it God's work. So I'm committed to what I'm committing to. I'm going to step up to the work that God has for me to do. I'm going to step up to the diligent execution of His gospel mission. And that's not just me as a pastor saying that or our elders. That's every individual stepping up to their responsibility, to their diligent execution of the gospel mission. That's a responsibility of every Christian. You and I have been entrusted with the gospel message. We've been given a mission to make disciples, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, Acts 1, 8. When we make those disciples, we want to plant churches for them to go to and be a part of, and so they can reach even more people with the gospel. We have to be on the job, and in doing so, we have to keep in mind verse 5 that as we're doing this, the aim of our charge is love. Because the temptation here, because, and this is so important, and the reason why Paul front loads the issue of love is because what they're dealing with in the church is a doctrinal issue, and so our natural tendency would be to go after it intellectually. Let's go after it in an argumentative type of way. We could overdo it if that's the case because it's a doctrinal issue. We could overdo it on the teaching side. Let's just get everybody into a classroom again. Let's just teach them all again the right way. And we could end up overcorrecting and intellectualizing the gospel. And that could actually be another one on our different doctrines where people are just intellectualizing the thing. Or that's the theological fathead side of things. And we become the religious thought police with no love. Timothy Keller, in his book on marriage, said this, and other authors have said very similar things, and Keller has said a very similar thing in different places. But listen to what he says here about truth and love. It's so important. Love without truth is sentimentality, he said. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. And God's saving love in Christ, which is perfect. Can we agree on that? God's saving love in Christ is perfect. Amen? It's perfect. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us or love. It's truth and love. It has to be truth and love. That's the stewardship. That's God's plan. That's God's work. That's the diligent execution of the gospel ministry. It's rooted in love. Every Christian has to hold truth and love in perfect tension, just as the scriptures do. Because, for example, we can start getting into this, it's not loving to affirm sin. And so if you have the affirming gospel, that's not a loving gospel to not tell people the truth. It's not loving to withhold the truth. It's the affirming gospel, it's the peace at all cost gospel, or it's the gospel light gospel. Jesus said, the means to come to faith in him, he says this in John chapter 8, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not loving to say what the prevailing Western philosophy of the last several decades has been postmodernism, a variety of modernism. Modernism said that truth was relative. Postmodernism edited that and said truth, if it can even be known, is relative. So your truth and my truth might not be the same thing if we can even figure out what truth really is in the first place. It's not loving to say truth is relative. It's not loving to say truth, if it can even be known, is relative. It's not loving to say, the short form of that philosophy, by the way, today, the thing that goes on t-shirts and mugs, the short form of that is you do you. It's not loving to say you do you. You do you sends people to hell. It's not loving to embrace, It's not loving to embrace the, I'm living my truth. The whole my truth. Well, it's not my truth. It's a lie. It's not loving to let people live in that way. Now, I know a lot of you are running right now to people you know outside the church who are, you do you, and I'm living my truth kind of people. Remember, this letter is written to Christians. This is written to a church. He's writing about issues inside the church. I don't care that there are people. I do care. I care for them because their eternal soul is in peril of believing the things they believe. But this message is for us. What we're concerned about is that there might be people inside this room who believe you do you. That your truth isn't necessarily my truth. And you need to let me live my truth. That's the concern, is that it's in here that there's a heterodoxy being attached to the gospel. Our first priority is to purge these different doctrines inside the church. And we're going to do this by understanding how truth and love work together. There's no escaping what Jesus said here. If you go back to John's gospel, John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a radically exclusive statement. And it's one that we as Christians easily let roll off our tongue, even while we're talking to people outside the church. But our first concern must be that every Christian believes this verse. Do you truly believe this when pressed? That there's only one way to God. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. You see, when we get all grammatical here for a second and we put some indication into the text of what's going on here, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see all the definite articles. No one comes to the Father except through me. These are definite articles. They're expressing certainty. There's no indefinite articles. It's not Jesus coming and saying, you know what? I'm just one way among many ways. I'm just one of the many truths. Truth, if it can be known, I'm just one of those. I am one way to experience life. Now, it's not indefinite articles. It's definite. And this is the only way. And we have to believe this. And this becomes really difficult because where I have seen, and I don't mean to upset anybody here today, but where I have seen theology waver, where I have seen the gospel distorted, where I have heard different doctrine, where I have experienced heterodoxy, is in so many funerals. Where the deceased did not give their life to Christ prior to dying, but where the Christian family wants to put them in heaven. There are a lot of really bad parts of my job as a pastor, but I'm going to tell you right now, doing the funeral for an unsaved person is the worst part of this job, period, end of sentence. When you have to listen to a family say, I don't really believe this. They don't say it that way. But they want to put their loved one in heaven, and I know why. I know why. I know how much it hurts. I've done funerals for my own family members. But if you don't believe John 14:6, then you've fallen into heterodoxy. It's not the gospel. We have to believe this. Long before we go outside of here to talk to people who don't know Jesus about him, we have to believe this. Otherwise, if you don't believe this, there's no urgency to tell anybody about him. There's no room for equivocation. There's no room for questions or speculations about what Jesus might have meant by this. It's emphatic. It's definite. It's exclusive. And it's uncomfortable. And Paul is saying, of course, he says it here. We've established this part, the truth part, but then he says the aim of our charge is love, even as we're processing all of this truth. The aim of our charge, the aim of this command is love. So love is also in play. So yes, John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Simple verse, says what is the embodiment of our God. God embodies love. But also, John 14:6, Jesus says, Jesus, the Son of God, says, I am the truth, and it's both. It's always and only both. It has to be God is love, and it has to be that God is truth. It's not one more than the other. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. The two are not in any way contradictory. In fact, they complement one another. They interpret each other. Truth interprets love for us. Love interprets truth for us. We can't understand the other one without the opposite. So why for us, why does this then become so important? Well, Glenn Scrivener, who's an apologist, written some amazing books, a great online presence, he says this: when Christians say, this is why the truth part is so important, he doesn't use the word truth in here, but it's so important, you're going to see it. He says, when Christians say God is love, they don't then conclude that everything is lovely. It's not. See, that's the truth part. The world is broken. Humanity are sinners. These are the truths that we have to grapple with. When Christians say God is love, they don't then conclude that everything is lovely. It's not. But the God of love makes sense of our outrage at everything that is unlovely. God is the one who gives us the perspective. God is the one who gives us the overarching story to understand all of this. He gives us the right to call a bad world bad. That's the truth. And delivering that truth is loving. We need the truth to make sense of the world, of sin, of evil, of the human condition, and of God's solution that flows from his deep, abiding love for us. If we ditch truth, if we ditch the truth in favor of love, we fail. Or if we go all in on truth and don't love, we fail in our stewardship. We fail in what one commentator called the administration of spiritual treasures and the wise distribution of gospel mysteries. It's a great line. We need this plan, not only for our own benefit, but also that we would be useful to this world in pointing them to Jesus and offering them the only solution to their alienation from God. And so when the God-given aim is to love, I will recognize all threats to the gospel, and I will step up to my stewardship of that gospel. And I will, thirdly, see this, I will live it out. I will live out that gospel. It's not enough to believe truth. The gospel must be embodied in love. But as we know, the challenge here in living this out, and we know this from the affirming gospel, as we seek to live this out, as William Hendrickson said, not everything that is called love is really love. And Paul helps us out by understanding what love really is, and he gives us three aspects of this love. We first live it out with a heart for Christ. Now note that the love we're aiming for, verse 5, issues from a pure heart. The heart is the center of who you are. It is your soul, to use another word. It is your mind, your will, and emotions together. That's your soul. That's your heart. It's the center of who you are. It's the essential you. And in this case, it is the essential you in alignment with Jesus Christ. And we see a great example of this in the Apostle Paul, who in a different letter, in the letter to the Philippians, he's writing to them a part of his testimony, and you can see his heart to be in alignment with Jesus Christ, to really understand the truths of the gospel, to receive the love of God, and to be living that out. And what does that look like? And he says this in Philippians 3, 7 to 9. I don't have the slide, but it's in your notes. He said, whatever gain I had, whatever I had going on in my life before conversion, all of the accolades, the education, all of the accomplishments that I had managed in my life up to that point, and he was a person of some stature in that society, he says, whatever I had gained, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything before my conversion, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Everything that my life was before Christ, I'm taking that out to the curb and watching the truck take it away. It's rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is living out the gospel. This is having a heart for Christ. A lifelong pursuit of being like Jesus, a daily taking up of my cross and following him. And if you don't have a deep and growing sense, I'll just say it this way, if you don't have a deep and growing identity that is focused on the cross and the empty tomb, then you are susceptible to different doctrine. You are vulnerable to heterodoxy. If your life does not have the cross at the center and is not rejoicing daily in the resurrection life that Christ has given to you, then you can be led away to every speculation, every mythology. You're in peril of getting caught up in these heterodoxies. And so have a heart for Christ in the way Paul did. Secondly, I live out this love with a clear conscience. The conscience is my moral alarm bell. It's informed by the truths I choose to believe, both positively and negatively. So the conscience is my moral alarm bell, but I get to set the parameters. So I get to set it at what point the alarm is going to go off. How much my conscience is only going to go off depending on where I've put the settings. What I say is sin and what I say is okay. So I set the terms for that. For example, this is a negative example. If I embrace the idea, the heterodoxy, if I embrace the idea that any lifestyle choice is okay with God, because you know, God is love. God is love. So any lifestyle choice is fine. Then my conscience, if I say that, my conscience is going to be clear if I choose a lifestyle that is counter to the Word of God. My conscience is going to be clear. If I decide, for example, as some Christians have, that the Bible says it's okay to have sex outside of marriage, if I get to that place where I reinterpret the Scriptures and that's what I choose to believe, then I've set my moral alarm in a certain place. But what I've done is I've altered the truth in my mind so that when I choose to sleep with someone who's not my spouse, who I'm not married to, I'm unbothered by my actions. All of you get to choose where you set your conscience. But genuine love, verse 5 says, has a good conscience, one that's in alignment with God. It's a good conscience with respect to the unalterable truth of God's word. So God's word gets to set the parameters. God's word gets to set when the moral alarm bell goes off. And it's the Holy Spirit in me that tells me when I've got it wrong and when I'm straying from the truth. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about. And then finally, this third aspect of it, I live out this love with an unshakable confidence in what it says, and what the gospel says. One of the other heterodoxies is believing the gospel to be more complicated than it is. It's not that complicated. But there are many who hear what it takes to come to faith in Christ, and they go, like, it can't possibly be that easy. But remember this, that it's man-made religion that complicates the faith. It's man-made religion that puts add-ons in place for the gospel, add-ons to the gospel. You think about, and I don't necessarily want to critique any church in particular, so I'll try to be as broad as I possibly can. We don't need vast cathedrals. We don't need priests in robes. We don't need a priesthood. We don't need any extra books to go with this. We don't need a prayer book. We don't need anything else. We don't need anyone else to tell us how to worship or how to interpret the Scriptures. We don't need any add-ons to the gospel. We have the gospel, and the gospel and the Christ that it points to is enough. It's enough. I'm not saying that some of these things couldn't be helpful to your faith. I'm not saying they're outright wrong. I'm just saying they're an encumbrance to the gospel if we make them the thing at all. Man-made religion complicates the faith and encumbers us with add-ons. And in this last aspect of love, what we're really going after is a sincere faith. You see at the end of verse 5. Because in the end, the gospel is not that hard to understand. And in fact, yes, it's hard in a way to live out, but in another way, it isn't. God doesn't make it that complicated. We're not, for example, there's so many Christians who are looking for secret codes in the Bible. They're like, the numbers. Have you read the numbers? And they're going back and forth, and this is that, and all this allegorizing of the scriptures, and we got to look for hidden meanings. And you don't need to look for hidden meanings. Look for the plain meanings. Live out the plain meanings. I mean, sure, go ahead and look for hidden meanings if you have already obeyed all the plain meanings. We're not looking for secret codes. We're not overcomplicating the story. In fact, the rules of biblical interpretation are pretty simple. I did my undergrad theology degree and then seminary. I did it in the 80s and 90s. That dates me. In the mid-80s, I took a course called Biblical Interpretation, Bible Study Methods, Hermeneutics, when you take it in seminary. And, you know, it's so simple. When you come across a passage of scripture, there's just a few questions you want to ask of the passage, and that's going to help you get to the plain meaning of the text, and that's the thing you should obey. The first and most important question to ask is, what did the original author intend for the original recipient? We're studying 1 Timothy. You know what's really important in interpreting this letter? What did Paul intend when he wrote to Timothy? Just keep asking yourself that question with every verse that we look at in this letter as we study it over these 18 weeks. What did Paul mean when he was writing this to Timothy? And then after having asked that question, what you're going to laugh at this because I love the grammar and I love the history, but the fact of the matter is that the grammar and the history matter. So what's the grammar? What word did he use? What construction? What verb tense? All these things matter in us determining the actual meaning. And then what's the historical context? What was going on in the first century? What was happening in Ephesus? These things all matter. What was happening in the other parts of Scripture? What can we look at to find out? What was happening in Acts? What was happening in other letters that help us understand the thing that's happening here? And we bring in the greater context of the Scriptures. And that's all it is. That's how we interpret the Scripture. And then once we've figured out what that meaning was in the first century, then we bridge it over into our own day and we say, what's the principle out of this that helps us be the church today and to be followers of Christ who love Jesus today? And we need to stop making it harder than it is. And if we stop making it harder than it is, if we stop that, then we're going to have an unshakable confidence in what it says. And then these certain people who are in every church, these certain people with their confident assertions, who are so sure about themselves, but who actually know nothing, they will not find a hearing in our church, and they will not find a hearing with you. That's what it means to live it out with a heart for Christ, a clear conscience, and unshakable confidence in what the gospel says. Now, here's what we're going to do, and maybe you've seen this as we've gone along. We've built a single sentence, a single statement, a pledge, if you will, of how we're going to live out this scripture. I want to read it for you. We're going to throw it up on the screen. When the God-given aim is to love, I will recognize all threats to the gospel, step up to my stewardship of it, and live it out with a heart for Christ, a clear conscience, an unshakable confidence in what it says. That's for each one of you to make that pledge. In fact, here's how we're going to finish this up. Why don't you go ahead and put your stuff down and stand up with me right now. We're going to go Anglican for a minute. We're going to do a little responsive reading. You're going to read this out. I'm going to get you started, and we're going to see if we can make the bishop proud, okay? I'm going to get you started, then you guys take over. When the God-given... Good Anglicans. That was great. Let's pray. Father, we want to have this unshakable confidence in you. Father, we want to know your gospel. We want to know your son deeply. We want to grow in that knowledge of who Jesus is in our lives. We want to grow in that every single day of our life until that moment that we see him face to face, until we get to that place where there's no more of this nonsense that we're dealing with today. We're looking forward to that day, but until then, help us to live faithfully to you, Father, faithfully for you. Father, embodying this gospel, and proclaiming it to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And Father, these things we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.